Greetings and welcome to the Beacon Broadcast from Beacon Baptist Church on Kirkpatrick Road in Burlington, North Carolina. The Beacon Broadcast is supported in part by the gifts of faithful listeners. If you'd like to correspond with Pastor Barkman and the Beacon Broadcast, or if you wish to support this radio ministry, write to the Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201. The Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201. Now with today's message from God's Word, here is Pastor Greg Barkman.
Well, we return today to Acts chapter 7 and the remarkable address, I really prefer to call it a sermon, by Stephen, one of the first deacons, in front of the Sanhedrin, where he was taken because of his effectiveness in preaching in the synagogues in Jerusalem, but ostensibly because of false charges which were brought against him, claiming that he was blaspheming God and the temple and the law of Moses and so forth. And the account begins in this way, in chapter 7, verse 1, "Then the high priest said, Are these things so? And he said, Brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran." And with that, Stephen launches into an historical sermon, an historical account of God's dealings with the children of Israel. Now, we've already seen that his answer to the Sanhedrin is the longest recorded message in the book of Acts, the sixth sermon recorded thus far, none of them, we would think, recorded in their fullness. But so far we've had four sermons by Peter, one by Gamaliel, and now one by Stephen. Stephen is obviously a man who is steeped in Scripture. And that, as I tried to point out to you last week, is primarily what is meant by being full of the Holy Spirit. That is, full of the Word of God. And not just, obviously, an academic knowledge of it, but filled with the application of God's Word. Controlled by the Word of God. To be controlled by the Spirit of God means to be controlled by the Word of God, as we showed you last week. I can't go back to that again. So Stephen is a man who is full of Scripture and full of the Holy Spirit, and we've seen the relationship between those two, and now he shows that God has been working in the life of the nation of Israel all throughout history. He is telling us that history is his story. That is God's story, if we can climb high enough to read it. And it does require spiritual help to do that. Those who don't have spiritual sight can only see facts and figures and coincidences and unusual events, perhaps, in the story of history. But those who know God and are enabled to see things from a spiritual perspective see the hand of God in every event. They see all of history as a record of the providence of God. The providence of God is just simply God's working, God's doings, God's dealings with the sons of men. That's God's providence. It boils down to this, really. We seldom know the will of God until we read it as history. And then we know exactly what was the will of God. You want to know what God's plan is? Well, God doesn't often tell us his plan for the future, but you can know exactly what God's plan has been for the last several thousand years, at least to the extent that you've got historical information, because it boils down to this. Everything that happened is God's plan. Everything that happened, happened because God purposed it. God planned it. God purposed it. God carried it out. And now we know what God's plan is when we see what happened. I may not know what God's will is for me tomorrow, but I sure know what God's will was for me yesterday. For yesterday having unfolded the way it did, it now tells me what God's plan was for my life yesterday. And so Stephen is going to go through the history of the nation of Israel and show God's hand in all of it. He starts by talking about the patriarchal period in verses 2 through 16, and then Moses and the law, verses 17 through 43, and finally the temple, the tabernacle first, and the temple in verses 44 through 50. And there are basically three concepts that Stephen continues to emphasize throughout this sermon. Number one, there is progress and change in God's program. Number two, the blessings of God are not limited to the land of Israel and the temple. And number three, and this is most important, Israel, all throughout its history, has consistently opposed God's revelation and God's messengers. That's the part they are going to be furious when he keeps reminding them of that. All right, but he begins with the patriarchal period, and of course that begins with Abraham. Who are the patriarchs? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Those three are called the patriarchs, and it all begins with Abraham. So back to verse 2, and he, that is Stephen, said, brethren and fathers, listen, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran. The God of our fathers appeared, or the God of glory, rather, appeared to Abraham. The God of glory, the true God, the God who is glorious, the God who has shown himself to be glorious, the God who has revealed something of his glory to us. That's the God that we're talking about, the God of Israel's glory. And if you resist him, then the glory departs from Israel. You can't take the glory away from God. It is his being. It is a manifestation of who he is, his character. If we're talking about the visible Shekinah glory, it is a visible manifestation of the glory of God's person, of his being, of his character. Everything about God is glorious. Every attribute of God is glorious. Every thought of God is glorious. Every deed of God is glorious. And the Shekinah glory of God demonstrates that visibly. And when God was pleased with Israel, then that Shekinah glory of God was attached to Israel. But when that visible glory went away, that was the sign that God is not pleased. You have resisted him and the glory goes away. Ichabod, the glory has departed. But what you need to realize is that the God of Israel's glory is also the God and Father of Jesus of Nazareth. The God of glory is the Father of Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus is the Christ, is of course what Stephen is going to demonstrate to them in his sermon, the very thing which they are determined not to believe. Listen to the words of James in James 2:1. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. The faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Why, James uses the same description there that Stephen uses of Jehovah God. Brethren and fathers, listens, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham. That God of glory is called the Lord Jesus Christ by the apostle James, or by the, he can be called an apostle, but he was not one of the 12. So, this is the God of Israel's glory, the God that we're talking about to you. This is the God of Jesus Christ's glory, Jesus of Nazareth, the very one that you have rejected. You need to recognize that he is God because the glory is the same. And this is the God of Stephen's glory. Remember chapter 6, verse 15, and all who sat in the council looking steadfastly at him saw his face as the face of an angel, this glory that was shining forth from Stephen. So he is tying these things together. The God that he represents is the God of glory. And the God that he represents is already identified Stephen as his servant by the glory that has been manifested in him. And of course, as we've already seen, Jesus Christ manifested that same glory on more than one occasion. He manifested it upon the Mount of Transfiguration, but he manifested it on other occasions, rare occasions, but nevertheless other occasions as well. And he is the Lord of glory. But he's not only the Lord of glory, this God of Abraham, but the God of Abraham is the God of sovereign grace. We continue to read, "The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, 'Get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you.'" Now, what Stephen does not conspicuously make clear, but I think he assumes that his readers, or his hearers rather, will understand it, is that the God of glory appeared to Abraham before Abraham was a believer. Now, maybe they wouldn't understand that. Everybody, including the Jews, wrestles with the concept of God's grace, and how that grace, by its very definition, is favor bestowed upon the undeserving. And our human fallenness, as sinful sons of Adam, always wants to turn the grace of God into a reward for our merit, which, of course, makes it reward instead of grace. Those two things are mutually exclusive and contradictory. Grace is one thing, reward is another. Or to put it this way, grace is one thing, and wages is another. If salvation comes by merit, it is given to the deserving, it is given to those who have earned it, then of course it is wages. It is simply giving us what we deserve. But the Bible clearly tells us that salvation is by grace. For by grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Salvation is not by human merit. It is not because of what we have done. It is not because we have qualified ourselves in some certain way. It is attributed wholly and completely to grace, God's unmerited favor. And Stephen is showing that that's the way it's always been. That's not something new. That's the way it was from the beginning. That's the way that God dealt with our father Abraham. Stephen saying that, of course, to physical descendants of Abraham, who would have identified with Abraham in a very strong way as his physical lineage. Literally, they were his sons. Abraham was their father. Not, of course, their immediate father, but was one of their ancestors, and really their most important ancestor. Now, to demonstrate this statement that God appeared to Abraham before he was a believer, let me read a couple of scriptures. First of all, Deuteronomy 26:5. This is God dealing with the children of Israel, getting them ready he's dealing with them in the wilderness and getting ready to take them into the land of promise eventually. But here's what he says, "And you shall answer and say," maybe I should back up, "and it shall come to pass when you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, and you possess it and dwell in it, that you shall take some of the fruit of all the produce of the ground, which you shall bring from the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and put it in a basket, and go to the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. And you shall go to the one who is a priest in those days, and say to him, 'I declare today that the Lord your God,' or 'I declare today to the Lord your God that I have come to the country where the Lord swore to our fathers to give us.' Then the priest shall take the basket out of your hand and set it down before the altar of the Lord your God, and you shall answer and say before the Lord your God." And here's the critical part. Here's what the children of Israel were instructed to say in the tabernacle of God, before the altar of God, before the priest of God, in their worship of God, in acknowledging God's faithfulness and mercy in bringing them into the promised land and fulfilling his promise to them, his sovereign promise to them, a promise that God made to them that he didn't have to make to them, but he made it to them graciously, and now he has fulfilled it. And you shall answer and say before the Lord your God, my father was a Syrian, about to perish. And he went down to Egypt and dwelt there, few in number, and there he became a nation, great, mighty, and populous. Now, obviously, the word father here is a metaphor, really, for ancestors. But it starts, obviously, with Abraham, the first significant ancestor of the nation of Israel. And their first ancestor, Abraham, you might call him the first Jew, started out as a Gentile, right? Before God called him out of the Ur of the Chaldees, he was just another Gentile among all the nations of the world, all the Gentiles. In other words, everybody was a Gentile. In those days, there was no such thing as a Jew or an Israelite, whatever you want to call them. Israelite, of course, comes from the name that God gave to Jacob. He renamed him Israel. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob was called Israel, prince with God, instead of the name that reminded everyone of his scheming and conniving and deceit. But he's renamed Israel, prince with God, and ever thereafter his descendants are called the children of Israel, meaning the descendants of the one named Israel, and they're called Israelites. They're also called Jews. That apparently is a name that is derived from the tribe of Judah. So strictly speaking, doesn't speak of all of the nation, but it became a name for everyone. It came into that usage. Anyone who was a descendant of Abraham was called a Jew. Everyone who was a descendant of Abraham was called an Israelite. Well, I should say everyone. Everyone who was a descendant of Abraham through Jacob. Not every son of Abraham, not every son of Isaac, as we know, not Ishmael, but every son of Jacob, the Israelite, all of them became Israelites, and another name for them was Jew. But notice where they began. That's the whole point. My father was a Syrian about to perish. Now, he couldn't have been a believer. You couldn't say that of a believer, that he's about to perish. That's the language that is attached to someone who is about to die without mercy, without salvation, without cleansing, without hope. He was a Syrian. That's a term that sort of broadly is applied to the people of Mesopotamia. But to the Jews, that would have been a rather offensive term. But you are to say this on the day when you come to acknowledge God's faithfulness to you to bring you in to the land of Canaan. You are to say, my father was a Syrian. In other words, I came from Gentile stock. Oh, that would be hard for a Jew to say, wouldn't it? They thought themselves different from the Gentiles. They thought themselves superior to the Gentiles. Well, if they were different from the Gentiles, it was not because of any innate goodness in them, not because of anything which they had done, anything which they had merited. Yes, they were different from the Gentiles because God had sovereignly made them different by his grace. But they can take no credit for that. In some ways, yes, you could say they were superior to the Gentiles, superior because of the privileges and advantages which God had given to them. But again, nothing innate within them. You see, there's something within the sinful heart of man who wants to think himself superior to others and wants to think that he is responsible for his own superiority. Well, it all depends on what you mean by that term superior. If you're talking about superior privileges, then most of us would have to acknowledge that we have been given privileges that many other people in this world do not have. Maybe most of the people in this world do not have. It depends on which particular privileges you're pointing to. But Americans can point to our economic privileges. That sets us apart from the rest of the world. Can point to our civic privileges, the kinds of freedoms and governmental privileges, civic privileges that have been granted to American citizens. That makes us superior, in a sense, to the rest of the world. We have superior benefits, superior privileges. It is a great privilege to be born an American. If we're talking about spiritual superiority, again, it's just a matter of spiritual privileges. We have been granted greater opportunities and spiritual advantages than others, just like Israel had in days gone by. But superior in what way? Are we innately superior? Are we better people? Do we have better hearts? Better motives? Are we innately superior? Innately more intelligent? Innately more spiritual? Of course not. Anything that we might look to that looks to us like superiority is simply because of some gracious act on the part of God who has given us benefits. We have no right to claim these for our own. There's no reason for these to make us feel superior to others. No reason for these to make us proud. They should make us grateful. They should make us humble. They should cause us to ask, why me? Why have you blessed me with these things, O Lord? I don't deserve them. Why do I have privileges which are greater than those of the vast majority of people in this world? I haven't done anything to deserve that. That should be our attitude. And that, in a sense, is what God's trying to get the Israelites to understand in Deuteronomy 26:5. And you shall answer and say before the Lord your God, my father was a Syrian about to perish. And he went down to Egypt and dwelt there, few in number, and there he became a nation great, mighty, and populous. In other words, if God hadn't intervened, if God hadn't preserved, if God hadn't protected, if God hadn't orchestrated, if God hadn't multiplied, we would have been wiped out. God did it all. God did it all. Abraham wasn't superior to others in himself. He was simply a recipient of God's grace, undeserved. That's what God wants them to understand. Here's another statement in Joshua 24, verse 2. Then Joshua said to all the people, thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served other gods. They were heathen. They were pagan. They were idol worshippers. Abraham's father, his family, his relatives, his people. Abraham himself obviously was until God revealed himself to him. God appeared to Abraham before he was a believer and made him a believer. God revealed himself to Abraham and called him out of the Ur of the Chaldees and said to him, as Stephen puts it in Acts 7:3, get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you. God dealt graciously with Abraham before he was in the land of Canaan. In fact, it took several hundred years after God called him before his descendants inherited that land and really settled down in that land. God called him out of his land and promised him a land and took him to that land, but never allowed him to possess that land. He never settled down in that land. He died still a pilgrim and a wanderer, though God fulfilled every promise to him in his posterity, and God took care of him and blessed him even during his nomadic sojourn. But God dealt graciously with Abraham before he ever came to the land. In many ways, Abraham's life was a crazy adventure, but it really was the providential hand of God guiding him wisely. And it really all depends upon what you understand of God's revelation. If you were looking at Abraham and didn't know that he was following the revelation of God, you would say he was crazy. Abraham, why are you leaving Ur of the Chaldees? Why are you leaving your family, your community behind? We're told that Ur was a very advanced civilization. I read somewhere, I wish I knew where now, but years ago I read somewhere that the average home in the Ur of the Chaldees had 8 or 10 rooms and running water. I mean, it was a very advanced civilization. And that's what Abraham left behind to become a wanderer. He lived the rest of his life in tents. Never had another house. Never had another home with running water. Left behind a very advanced civilization with a lot of the perks of an advanced civilization, and became a nomad, became a wanderer. Just seemed to pick up everything and pick up stakes and start traveling hundreds of miles, wandering, came to Haran, stayed there for quite a while, then traveled on, continued on until he came to the land of Canaan. And if someone had been observing all of this and didn't know why Abraham was doing this, they would say, Abraham, you are crazy. But he wasn't crazy. He had become a believer. By the grace of God, Abraham had become a believer. God, by his grace, had revealed himself to Abraham, had made himself known, had made himself real, had made his will, his word, clear to Abraham, and Abraham believed it. By faith, he believed the word of God, and he acted accordingly. Dear friend, that's faith. That's faith. Are you believing God? Are you related to God by faith? Or are you ignoring God's revelation to you? Faith is believing the word of God and acting accordingly. And we act according to our faith all the time. You shouldn't even have to add that, except you do, because some people think that faith is simply acknowledging something to be true. But no, faith is believing the word of God, believing it to the extent that you act in accordance with what it says. You act in accordance with what God has revealed. You act in accordance with what you actually believe. If you really believe it, you will respond according to that particular revelation. And so your life becomes a testimony of your faith or your lack of faith. You say you believe in God, your life will show it if that's true. If your life doesn't show it, then that's just an empty statement with no basis of reality in it. It's not that what you do is your faith. It is that what you do reveals your faith or your lack thereof. And Abraham demonstrated his faith by doing what God revealed. That's the proof that Abraham became a believer in Jehovah God. Until next week, Greg Barkman saying good day. May God give you his eternal peace.